Thank you to Hans and the team for liaising worship. And it's true, you know, Jesus, the title, the disciples, one of the nicknames they were given is people of the way. And we see that Christ is the way. And he is the way maker. As we desire it and turn to follow him, it's incredible when God just calls us. So we're going to deal with Mark chapter 1. We're carrying on our series in Mark. So if you can turn this along, Mark chapter 1. We're still on there and we're 2 sermons down. We could preach about 100 sermons from Mark. As you're busy turning there, I just want to highlight a few things. There was a bit of a mistake in the bulletin this morning, and I just want to correct that. Phoebe Dredge was horrified to find out that she got proposed to and not her sister Hannah Dredge by James Bullock. So I want to congratulate James and Hannah Dredge for getting engaged, not James and Phoebe. Don't panic, I've done biblical counseling with Phoebe, and she now knows that James, in order to marry a sister, James has to work for her father for 7 years. So she's okay, she's a bit relieved in that. And then just to say that this is the closing night for church camp. It's been so incredible to see the forms and the amount of people that have registered for camp, particularly the amount of young adults that are coming. Every morning, Eula leaves a copy of names that have registered, and it's just so exciting to see what who is coming. So I want to encourage you, don't miss out. Please register, and don't let finances be the issue. And then to say that on the Saturday night, we are doing Watercloof's Got Talent, and we are looking for people to do different items. I know Pastor Paul, I think, is going to be doing a juggling act, because I heard him this week. He said, I've been juggling things this whole week. So I think he's going to be doing a juggling act for us. So please do let Tanya know. Either you're going to be volunteered or you can volunteer. So please go speak to her about that in there. So Mark chapter 1. We live in a society today that is very much about instant gratification. I think the person that invented the microwave should win the Nobel Peace Prize, or particularly the person that invented the dishwasher. Never before has marriages been so safe since the dishwasher was invented. But we live in a society that's instant gratification. We want it now, we want it instant, we want it here. Now, I can testify to that. I was a bachelor for a number of years, and I believed it was fine to eat toast in the morning, toast for lunch, and toast for supper. If it didn't warm up quickly in the microwave within 3 minutes because I was hungry, you know, it wasn't worth it. And so that healthy food, apart from Nando's the first of the month, there was no healthy food in my house. And that's what I did. When I got married, apparently this was an acceptable practice to have. And now I've learned to cook and learned to do far, far greater things. One of the things I hate doing but love doing is making a poiki. It could take so long. Why is it all the nice things take so long? Have you noticed that? We've got this instant gratification. Well, tonight as we deal with Mark chapter 1, I've titled that it's costly but worth it. Isn't it sometimes the greatest things are the things we've had to work for, work at, had to sacrifice for? When we see Christ, then Christ is calling to something greater, far bigger. So where did we leave off? In Mark chapter 1, we dealt with Jesus' baptism. We see the Trinity involved at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descending, the Father speaking, the Son's obedience at this point. An incredible time, incredible moment. Imagine the observers, the witnesses to what was going on. And we're told that thousands had flocked to basically follow John's teachings and his diet style. And we see that they gathered there and to have heard from the Heavenly Father, to see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending. Incredible experience. Ministry for Jesus, a key point in this time. And yet we see Mark jumps from this to the next event. Mark leaves out he jumps straight from where Jesus takes from this baptism, from this high moment to a low moment. Mark leads us to this. So let's read Mark chapter 1 from verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And when he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild animals. That was referring, he was doing teenage ministry. Have you noticed that? No, I'm just joking. All right. He was with the wild animals and the angels that attended to him. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus was walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his Peter Andrew casting the nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they were left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, that you would challenge us and what it means to really display your glory. So we pray this in your name. Amen. We see this incredible thing that happens, and I've got 3 points that I want to look at here. We're going to be looking at the challenge of temptation, the closeness of the kingdom, and the call of discipleship. So we see Jesus at this high point, this incredible moment in the baptism. The Trinity involved, God's commission, his anointing upon Jesus, the ministry is going to start. What he has been sent for, his incredible purpose, what a high moment this must have been. But we see what's happened straight afterwards. He gets led into the desert. So often we have moments of high peaks. It may have been at summer camp. Man, I really experienced God. I was so aware of God. You know, I felt so challenged by God. And you come back and you're on fire and you can't wait to tell people about what God is doing in your life. And all of a sudden, this desert happens. This wilderness. What happened? I went from one extreme to the next. What takes place? I want to say to you, don't be afraid of that. Because often in the desert is where we grow. Oswald Chambers, I love him. I both love Oswald Chambers and hate him because of the challenges he gives. But he says this. He says, if you're not coming out of a storm, you're about to go into one. God uses the moments in the desert to grow and shape us. Sometimes to define us. Spiritually, if you reflect back on your life, where was the moments that you grew the most? Was it at the high peaks? Or sometimes was it through the struggles where you needed God? Where all you could do was cling to Him in this. Well, we see Jesus is taken into the desert. In fact, the word here is that he's been led at once. The instructions there. It wasn't a time lapse. There wasn't a period between this. At once, the Spirit sent him. Some of the translations use the word drove him. So this burning desire, this passion, I've got to go do this. I've got to go into the desert. I've got to spend time with God in this. I've got to. We don't see it's Satan taking him into the desert, but it is the Spirit of God that is leading. Are we being led by the Holy Spirit today? To the point that we are so driven. I've got to do what He's calling me to do. Are we doing that? Are we Spirit-led in this? So we see Jesus is taken into the wilderness. Now Mark, unlike Matthew, doesn't really speak too much on the temptations here. But he highlights a few things for us, and I want to focus on that. Is that Jesus goes into the desert. He highlights the fact that the Spirit is leading him. That he's not going alone, but the Holy Spirit is with him. The Spirit has sent him. He's going about his Father's business. It's not that he's gone wayward. But he's gone where God has called him to be. And sometimes when we go through the dry patches, know that God sometimes is calling us to those very places. We need to know that. So he focuses on that. He focuses on the fact that it is the wilderness. We see that he was with the wild animals. We see it's a place of danger too. Wild animals here in the desert, in barren, And for how many days? We're told for 40 days. I believe Mark is highlighting this as a key significance of a number of things. We see that the Israelites were led into the desert, going towards the promised land. Yet when tempted, when given the option for the city, only two spies come back and say, God is able. And for their disobedience, they spend 40 years in the desert wandering around. We see Jesus for 40 days in the desert, yet faithful when tempted. We see him there. We see him coming from the high like Elijah. Elijah saw a peak in his ministry. We see God coming down and consuming the sacrifice, the fire. We see the prophets of Baal being killed and murdered. We see Elijah running ahead of the chariot, but see him hiding from Jezebel, getting to the place of the desert to saying, God, Lord, take me now. I'd rather die. From this high to this low. But there was purpose. Christ had purpose going through this desert. We see that also, that through this temptation, he was tempted with many different things. And we look at Mark in this. And we see one of the first temptations is to turn the stone into manna. Isn't it incredible that you get tempted when you're hungry? Speaking to the guys. My son, 2.5 years old, one of the first doors he ever opened, learned to open was the fridge. He's definitely my son. Stands in the fridge and looks, what's quick. I want the yogurt. That's why we as Baptists realize that temptation can come very easily in hunger. That's why Baptists often have food around. Have you noticed that? Keeping it biblical. But we see Jesus tempted in a number of things. We see the temptation through the manna. We see the temptation to jump off the temple. We see the temptation in being offered all that the eye can see. It's an incredible thing. I believe that temptation comes in three kind of forms in this. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, and it was good for food. When she saw, so it was a temptation with the eye. A lust with the eye. She saw this. It was perfect. It was good. It was pleasing. It was good for food. Pleasing to the eye. Not only just a sin with a lust with the eye, but just the immaterialism. Trying to grab hold. Trying to get this now. Taking it. Kind of a lust with the flesh. Pleasing to the eye. And also desirable to gain wisdom. The lust for pride. The lust to be better. The best. To have it on my own. I don't need the wisdom from God. I want to take it on my own because I want to become like God in this. And I just want to finish reading this because as guys we tend to forget this. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. And highlight the verse because we think he only came onto the scene later. Who was with her? He was present during this time. 1 John 2 verse 16 says this, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. You will, as a Christian, face temptation. Know that. It's going to come. You're going to face desert moments. It's going to come. You're going to be offered things that may be the lust of the flesh. I need this instant gratification. I'm going to marry her anyway, so why stay pure? Don't we do that? I'm going to do this now because it seems so good and so pleasing. The things we lust with our eye. I remember driving past Durbanville on Durban Road when I was working in Durbanville Baptist. And it was the most terrible thing because it had all these car dealerships right there. And I'm like, Lord, just one day, please. The desire for the materialism things. To cling on to those, and we offered these. The pride. The pride of life. Oh man, you're so much better than anyone else. Look at them. How are we falling to temptation? What are we giving into? What are we compromising on? Because we're going to have the challenge of temptation all the time. We're going to have that. We need to expect temptation to come. It will happen. And you know what I find about Satan? He doesn't go and say, oh, sorry, I know you're strong in that area, so I'm going to just tack you on that. He goes for the weakness. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the things we struggle with. And we're going to experience those temptations. So how do we overcome them? Well, I believe that as we face the challenge of temptation, it's going to cost us all our might. It's going to be costly. But not to give in, not to get to the instant gratification is going to be so worth it. God, I wanted to be holy because you are holy. God, I wanted to live for you, desire to serve you because of who you are. And so I want to honor you. How do we overcome that temptation? Well, we see that Jesus quotes Scripture. Interestingly enough, in the time of the desert, we see Jesus quoting Deuteronomy in this. But I believe Mark doesn't just only talk about Scripture here, but he highlights a few things in these few verses. One, that the Holy Spirit has sent him into the wilderness. He's there out of obedience. And he needs to, and Jesus Christ is led continuously by the Spirit. If we want to overcome temptation, if we want to face that challenge of temptation, we need to surrender ourselves. The cost is what? Saying, God, I can't do this, but I need you. Lead me here. God, I need your help. We're going to need that. Some of us may, and I'm including when you hear the word, some of us, because I'm there. There's some temptations that still comes my way. Things that I wish I could get rid of, but it's almost like the 40 days in the desert. We don't know when it's going to end. But God is with us. We are to lean on Him. We see that also Mark highlights the fact that the angels attended to him. We see that God was looking after him. He was sending the ministering spirits to go protect him. We see that God, Jesus wasn't alone. And as we go through the desert, know that you are not alone. God is with you. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He also will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Notice the word endure it. It doesn't say it doesn't remove that, it removes the temptation. No. So that you can endure that challenge of temptation. So the cost is surrendering to Christ. Saying, God, I need you. And I'm trusting that you are far greater than this instant satisfaction. That you've got far better plans. That your law, your word is far greater. And I'm leaning to you, though the desire right now looks so big. Imagine the temptation Jesus had, looking at it with such hunger and knowing the ability that he had to turn stone into manna. But yet, he didn't. So God is with you. He gives the way out so that we can endure it. But the cost is surrendering to him. Being led by him. And when you do that, it's going to be so worth it. Because in that moment of desert, in that moment when you get over that temptation, we can display God's glory. Man, God took me through that difficult time. God has shaped me, grown in me. I love this morning, and I want to thank Jess for her lesson this morning. I always ask Hannah, what did she learn from Sunday school? And now that her brother's joined her down in Sunday school, she's got a bit of a challenge. And she says, because God changes us. So I said, what do you mean by that? She says, no, when you ask Jesus into our life, he changes us. And doesn't he? Those temptations we sometimes so easily gave into,
may not be the challenge anymore, because God is at work in us to surrender ourselves to Him. Secondly, the closeness of the kingdom. Verse 14, so Mark has kind of missed a bit of ministry gap here. Mark jumps straight from the temptation to the time that Jesus goes to Galilee. But you'll see in John, you'll see in Matthew, there's a lot of ministry that takes place between these two periods. But Mark has this kind of a big focus. And so verse 14, after John was put into prison, Jesus went to Galilee. John the Baptist now has been placed in prison. John the Baptist didn't compromise the message. Herod was an adulterer, and John didn't keep quiet about that. John called sin for sin. And with that, Herod puts him in. And what do we see Jesus? We see Jesus moving from Judea towards Galilee. This would have been kind of a home base for King Herod. Jesus is not fearful in what happens. But knowing that God had a plan for John the Baptist and knowing God had got a plan for him, he goes on. And his message is this. He went to Galilee proclaiming. This word proclaiming is declaring, announcing, giving warnings that things are going to happen. We have proclaiming with load shedding. Have you noticed how interested you are in what schedule it is? Has ESCOM proclaimed that we're not going to have power? And they're very truthful. I don't believe them when they say we are going to have power. But proclaiming the good news of God. The good news. It's from God. This message is from God. The great news that God is redeeming His people. Incredible news. So he proclaims the good news of God. It's not his message, but it's the message he's called to declare. For it comes from the Father. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Notice this, the time has come. God's timing is perfect. This is the key moment. This is where God planned before creation, before he, even when he knew Adam was going to sin. This is the time that God had planned. And the time is now. We live in a time that is now, for his time has come. It is his time. God's perfect timing. Are you trusting God for God's perfect timing? As we face the challenge of temptation, do we realize that it is God's timing, that it's here? That you may be going through the desert and a place of suffering, a place of hardship, but realize that God's timing is always perfect. It may seem at the last minute, but that's because it's perfect. It's His timing. And it's His kingdom that He's declaring. See, Jesus is proclaiming that it wasn't about Him setting up. It wasn't about Him setting up the kingdom that the Jews were hoping for. The reestablishment of Jerusalem to the Jews. But it was about God's kingdom. It's about God's kingdom coming. Are we living our lives in such a way that it's about God's kingdom? Or are we still trying to establish our own kingdom? Are we trying to be a basis about me? God, I'll serve you on a Sunday. I'll live for you on a Sunday. But you know what? I'm trying to build up my own kingdom here. He also uses the word that the kingdom of God is near, has come near. Because of sin, we couldn't get into the presence of God. But because of the plan of Christ, through Christ was doing, God was coming to man. How incredible is that? That God was coming to redeem. It wasn't in the people. The kingdom is near. It's close. As Christians, we need to realize the closeness of God's kingdom. That God is going to return. And He's going to return soon. And that should excite us. But it should give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel, to live for Him. And Jesus goes on, as John the Baptist did, repent and believe the good news. Be ready. Turn to Him. Live your life for Him. My parents came from the UK, and they had this horrible habit that I think most British people have, is that they have a set of cutlery that you are not ever allowed to use. As a kid, I was never allowed to open that box. And the reason why, I was told, it is just in case the Queen comes to visit. Okay, ask most British people, they've got a, just in case the Queen will pop on their door and say, I'm coming. There's a preparation for this. I did break those plates, by the way, so the Queen won't be visiting us. But it was this preparation just in case the Queen came. The kingdom they would have known is you would have the forerunners, as we spoke about John the Baptist being the forerunner. And a forerunner would go and make sure that the surface was right, do the engineering tasks of making sure the bridge was there, preparing the people that the kingdom was near, that the king was coming. Are we as his church living as if the kingdom is coming, as if it's so close? Are we doing that? Are we so prepared for Christ's return? Are we living like he is coming tomorrow? Because if we knew that he was coming tomorrow, what would be the change in how we lived? So how do we live as if the closeness of the kingdom of God is near? Well, it's costly. It means surrendering our own kingdom agendas. It means putting that aside and saying, God, I want to live for what you're busy doing, where you're at, where you're working, because you are close. And it is worth it. Why do I mean what is worth it? It means seeing God's glory. Wasn't that Moses' desire? God, I want to see your face. I want to know your glory. Joshua, I don't want to go anywhere unless you go with me. Do we have that desire? God, I want to see your glory. It's incredible with what God can do. I sat at a steering committee meeting for Pretoria. We're going to be running a conference for youth workers in the area. And it's a numerous amount of churches that are getting together. And sat with them and we spoke about what could happen. And typical Baptist pastor, I led it up preaching. But I did have 3 points, so it was okay. But what I spoke about is so often, even in youth ministry, we kind of lay our agenda and our cards on the table. And what did I mean? We go around the circle and we talk about the organization, where we come from and how many years you served in ministry. Well, I've been in youth ministry 20 years. Been at 3 churches and absolute privilege. And you know, this is what I can offer. Bad dad jokes. I'm here. And we pull this rank. And then ask the question, why do we want to be involved in running a conference for youth workers? And the message went on and saying, you know, we want to do something big. We want to have lots of people. And the agenda was absolutely wrong for why we're doing this. Why do I want to do this? Because I tell you what, when you see God at work, there's nothing greater than that. When we see God being glorified and knowing his glory, there is nothing greater than that. I had the privilege of being the youth pastor and children's director at this church for 10 years. That means I've seen a few generations come and go in that time. I've seen a number of people matriculate and get driver's licenses. That's why I don't drive as much anymore. I've seen that, but I've seen God at work in their life. I've seen God use them. I've seen them through the deserts, and I've seen them through the high places. And I've seen God at work. When we make God's kingdom our focus, we see God's glory. But the cost is surrendering our own agenda, our own kingdom. But it's so worth it. Are you willing to do that? Or you're holding onto your own kingdom? Thirdly, the call of discipleship. We see Jesus declaring this message and Mark is highlighting that message, repent, the good news, because that's the underlining theme of Mark. It comes across, running through. But now we see the call of the disciples. Verse 16, as Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting the net into the lake. They were fishermen. Come follow me, he said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left the nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing the nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men and followed him. Context of this wasn't the first time that these disciples would have encountered Jesus. They would have been, before Jesus selected the 12, there were a number of disciples that would have followed him. What do I mean by disciple? Well, they were people that would select a teacher and follow that teacher. They would be aware of that. And so they would have gone around and would have seen Jesus a number of times. In fact, they would have probably been present when Jesus was baptized, and they would have heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." They would have been there in John 1, 4, verse 14. We hear that Andrew says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." So they would have known who Jesus was. It wasn't just a stranger that was coming. They probably had repented. They probably had known salvation, knowing Christ is the Messiah. They already knew that. But we see something incredibly special. Jesus isn't calling them here to salvation. He's calling them into discipleship. That's what he's calling. And he uses the word, come follow me. And I want to say something, this is something incredible, is you would normally follow a teacher in those days. From the age of 13, you would have finally finished the schooling. If you were selected by someone, you would have gone further. But very few people would have been selected. And so what they would do is they would try to follow other teachers. And here we see Jesus, the greatest teacher, calling to them. It is not them calling to him and saying, "Can I follow you?" But Jesus saying, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me." This is the greatest privilege that we have as Christians, as Christ isn't just calling us to know him as our Lord and Savior, but he's calling us to follow him. He's saying, come, follow me. J.A. Brooks says this, the idea that is responding to a summons means attachment to a person, acceptance of authority, and imitation of their example. The disciples, when they jumped out of that boat, were not just about following Jesus, saying, "Hey, where are we going?" But they knew what it meant. It meant surrendering their lives to Jesus. It means putting everything aside to be imitators of what they're learning and seeing and doing. That's the incredible thing of discipleship. Sharing life together. Falling under his authority. Clinging to him. That's what they would have done. I love doing social experiments. That's one of the reasons why I became a youth pastor and stay a youth pastor. On Friday nights, we call it games, but meanwhile, it's actually really social experiments. One of the things you can do at summer camp is this, and the guys that have been on crew can testify to this, you can always tell who the youth pastor is by the youth group. The very nature and the heart that the youth pastor has is often modeled in the youth that follow that youth pastor. It's very scary to see. Anyone that's had incredible influence on you, haven't you picked up some of the things they do? I followed a new group of friends when I was in late primary school, and they loved heavy, very similar to heavy metal. But it was a mix between heavy metal and trance. So not only was there screaming, but there were beats as well. And I loved it, you know. I had the hair. I definitely had the hair. I'm not lying here. And I was able to like swing my head, you know, like kind of flick the hair. I was able to do things. I dressed like them. Walked like them, the music. I'm glad I changed my group of friends, I'll be honest. That was only after I lost my hair. And they kind of rejected me because I couldn't do the head thing anymore. But don't we pick it up, the slang, the lingo, by those who we hang around with? Well, Christ is calling us to follow him, to be intimidators, to model him, to be Christ-like. The early Christians were called in almost as a mocking way. Oh, there go those Christ followers. Do people really know that we've been with Jesus? Do people really know that we've been called by him? He's calling us more than just to salvation. He's calling us to be a disciple. It means to follow him, be led by him, focused on him. When Jesus turns around and says, I'm going to make you fish for people, the disciples here would have known what that meant. In fact, it wasn't a phrase that came from Jesus. We see it mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, talking about fishes of men. And when God was referring to fishes of men, he was referring to the coming judgment. And so they knew when Jesus was saying, come follow me, I will send you out to fish people. I want you to save people, be involved in people's lives, for judgment is coming. As Christians, we hold the good news that Jesus is declaring. But are we preaching it? Are we sharing it? Do we realize that judgment is coming soon? We need to have an urgency in sharing the gospel. That's going to be costly. It may mean that we're going to be rejected by people. Probably will. But that cost is worth it if they just come to know Christ. God is calling you and wants to use you. I've been quoting Ephesians 3 verse 20 so often at the moment. But it says to him, God is able to do measurably more than we can dare to ask or imagine. According to the great power that is at work within us. God wants to use you. And he's saying this word, come, come. So how do we respond? Well, we see the disciples here, Andrew and Simon, we see what did they do? At once. They didn't question it. They didn't hold it back. And they didn't say, Jesus, what's the terms? Can we have a contract first? You know, let's see where you're going to take us, you know. What's our leave policy? Do you have medical aid? What did they do? At once they responded and said, God, we're with you. We want to be with you. Are we doing that? God, I want to be obedient to you. Or we sit in wrestling with other things first. See, there's going to be a cost to it, but it's going to be worth it. God is calling you, and I encourage you to leave at once. We see James and John. What did they do? The word here is they left. They put aside everything. Now, we told a little bit about Zebedee here. The fact that they're busy preparing the nets. The catch was there. The task was at hand. They had a project to go to. They were preparing to go out and catch the fish. They were preparing to do their job. And Zebedee must have been quite financially well off as a fisherman because he has hired hands. They're expecting this incredible catch to come. And so they're preparing for that. And when Jesus calls, he's told that they left. They left everything. They left their father. They left the hired hands. They left the catch. They left the promise of success. They left that all behind them. Luke 14 verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If we want to be led by God, if we want to see his glory be known, incredible glory, what do we need to do? We need to leave our identities. They were fishermen. The boat was their identity. The net was their identity. They left it. The boat was their income. They left it. It wasn't about building their kingdom. It wasn't about that. They left everything behind to follow him. Do we so love God that we're willing to leave? To leave everything behind. Because that's what we're called to. God has got big plans. And to be part of seeing his glory is going to be so incredible. But it's costly. It's costly. What is holding you back? What are you clinging to this evening? Because you're called to discipleship. You're called to build into others. You are called to share the gospel. You are called to be used by God for bigger things. Are we going to leave it behind? I just want to finish by saying, imagine this biggest picture. Ephesians 3 verse 21 goes on to say, now to him is able to do more than we can dare to ask or imagine. I've been sharing what's the biggest thing I believe God can do in this city is kids at school time praying and sharing the gospel. To the point that principals are phony and saying something's going on at the school. I pray that the 41,000 students that are at Tucks at any given point, except for 12 o'clock at night and December holidays, that they come to know Christ. Because if they do, we do not have the capacity to hold everyone in the churches in this area. Do you know that? What if God could do that? What if God could turn our city that we deal with corruption in such an incredible way? What if the churches in our rural areas were being used by God to impact people with the gospel, reaching youngsters that are at a place where they just seem hopeless, they can't study, they can't work? What if the church was doing that? What if the church was steering the country instead of relying on politics to fix it? What would happen? God wants to do big things, bigger than we can imagine. And he wants to work through us in that. And he wants to use the church to display his glory. He wants to use us to, like Moses, shine his glory. So that it does what? It impacts generation to generation forever. God wants to use you to impact the generation not yet born. Do you know that? But we've got that decision to follow him. So are we following him when we're faced with temptation? Are we following him when we desire his kingdom above our own? Are we following him when we've accepted that call of discipleship? It's going to be costly. But it's going to be far more worth it than you'll ever know. I want to close with verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. God wants to use you. And he's saying, come. What's keeping you in the boat still? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. For your grace and your mercy is so incredible that you did not need to use us. You chose to work through your church. You chose to bring us here. And you call us into a greater life. A life that reflects you. So Lord, I pray that we get to a place of surrender again. Saying, God, you are the way maker. And I'm following you. I'm following your way. So I pray this in your name. Amen.